And going through this series in James, and really the context for this passage is back in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And we looked last week. Those are the desires that are run amok, our broken wanter, as we termed it. And James calls people to repentance here in three different areas of life that we're going to look at. So this is James chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 6 to you. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray together. Lord, indeed, we pray you would engender in us a desire and a heart for repentance, that more and more people around us would see the wonderful grace you've given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lead us and guide us in all truth as you promised, that we together as your people would not just be hearers of the word, but doers, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Back in the day, you might remember the YMCA was back where Planet Fitness is now, and at the time that the YMCA was located there, there was a gentleman who was running on a treadmill, and he collapsed. He collapsed on the treadmill, and providentially, there just happened to be a local ER doc who was working out at the same time. And so that doc worked on him, and then Bernie Fire Department showed up on the scene, and I was volunteering with the fire department at the time, and we came into that situation, and here's the deal. At the time, there were only two ambulances, one in Bernie, one in Comfort, and the Bernie one was out of service at a different call, and so it would have taken at least 10 minutes, even if you're driving faster than you should, to get to that location there. And so that day, the doctor became the first responder. And by the time we showed up, he was well in charge of the situation, had utilized the automatic external defibrillator, had done that. He had taken command of the situation, and even as the paramedics got there, he was giving orders, and he saved that man's life that day. Now, there's been a change in how we respond to emergencies. Usually, we call first responders, paramedics, firefighters, police officers, sheriff deputies. Usually, we think of them as the first responders, and we've shifted that thinking. Yes, they are first responders, but it's really people who are the first responders. I mean, think about it for a minute. In these kinds of situations, seconds count. I mean, if I were to collapse right now in the pulpit, I hope you would bring me some coffee. But I also hope you wouldn't wait till the first responders showed up. I see some folks here maybe have some medical background. I hope you would get to work and help me out. And the idea here is that people are first responders. People are first responders. And if we put this in biblical terms and we think about our church family, it's people who are first repenters. As important as being a first responder is, as jumping into action when you see an emergency, it is all that much more important every day in your life to be what is known as a first repenter, a first repenter. And what this means is that we respond humbly in repentance to those times that we have sinned and done what is not pleasing to God. As a first repenter, if you think about it for a moment, healthy churches are full of first repenters. What do I mean by a healthy church? I mean a church that is alive to the gospel, vibrant in spirituality, kingdom contributing, and obedient to the Great Commission, not a church that has walked away from the truth of God's inerrant word. A healthy church is a church full of first repenters. And I want you to be a first repenter, and I'm called to be a first repenter, and to have, as a church, to be full of people who respond with repentance to our own sin and what separates us from God. And so this is what goes on in a healthy church, and it means we live out the gospel through repentance, and we have a dual understanding of repentance. Repentance is how you come into the Christian life. This is a once and for all confession that we cannot save ourselves. That's the repentance that brings us into life with God. Conversion, Christianity. But there is also repentance that carries us all the way home. Repentance that is a daily reality. If sin is a daily reality, so is our repentance. Well, what do I mean by repentance? Thank you for asking. I have a definition of repentance here, taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 87. It's printed there in your sermon outline. What is repentance unto the life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace. So we have to stop right there, because it is, repentance is something that God gives us through his grace. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance is more than saying you're sorry. Repentance involves this turning away from our sin to God, and then with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So that's what we mean by repentance. By repentance, it requires humility, and James calls us to repentance here three different ways. And we're going to start with verse 4 and the call to repent from our unfaithfulness. James begins verse 4, woo-wee, he begins verse 4, you adulterous people. Wow. Literally, it's one word in the original, adulterers. And he's addressing them this way because they have exhibited unfaithfulness in the various things that they desire. Remember verse 1 from chapter 4, what causes quarrels and fights among you? It's because they're desires run after the wrong things. This is a kind of unfaithfulness that they're exhibiting. And unfaithfulness throughout the Old Testament, which, by the way, super important. Someone once said we need to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. That would not be me. The Old Testament is the context for the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, we see God depicted as a husband, and he is loving his people, Israel, his bride. And the reason for that is because marriage is a covenant relationship, and that is similar to God's covenant relationship with his people. Marriage is a relationship based on a promise, and so is God's relationship with his people. It's based on a promise. It is covenantal. And so that's why James begins, you adulterous people. There is idolatry, there is dedication and obedience that is going elsewhere rather than to God. And so he calls them out on this. He is truth-telling. This idea of God being the husband and Israel being the wife is brought out in Jeremiah 31, 32, where we get a discussion of the new covenant. And in Jeremiah 31, 32, we read this, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. And you see it also, the whole book of Hosea, it's predicated on this idea that God communicates to Hosea, you know what it's like to love Israel? It's similar to loving an unfaithful spouse. And so Hosea, go marry Gomer, a prostitute, and have a family with her. And this is what God calls Hosea to do, to illustrate in real life this covenantal relationship and the problems of Israel's unfaithfulness. And then we see it again in Ephesians 5, where the mystical union between Christ and his church is likened to marriage. And we see that Christ is the bridegroom and the church his bride. And so this relationship based on a promise is something that has been broken by God's people. Therefore, they're called unfaithful. And one of the ways that they've broken that, look in verse 4, back to James chapter 4, verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And James has written before about being a friend of God. This was in chapter 2, verse 23, with Abraham being a friend of God. And notice here, we don't get a chance to speak. We don't get a say. James defines all of reality as you're either a friend of the world or you're a friend of God, and there is nothing in between. And so, God calls us to faithfulness here and to repent of our unfaithfulness. The answer, if we have been unfaithful, is not just more faithfulness, it's repentance first, then unfaithfulness. Then faithfulness. That is the remedy to what we are called to. And so here we're called to repent then of our unfaithfulness exhibited by being a friend of the world, letting the world into our life. You can think about it this way for a moment. Here you go. You can think about this for a moment. And I'm not judging you if this is you. You know, do you get the bread out and you see a little bit of mold on the bread? And you kind of, oh, okay, I won't eat that piece. I'll go to the next. Oh, that one has that kind of white dust mold on it. And then you skip that piece, you go to the next one. Or you pull out the cheese and, you know, it's got this little white circle spot on it. And you, oh, okay, I'll just cut that off and I'll still eat the cheese. You know, I'm not judging you if you do that. But the idea here is that whatever that food is that you're about to eat, it's been stained with mold. It's got mold on it. And some of you are disgusted by that and you throw the whole loaf away or you'll throw that whole block of cheese away. And the idea here is that the world comes in. It's very subtle. It's very quiet, can be very quiet, can be pernicious, can be very persuasive and pervasive. This is the world. It comes in, it just sort of leaks in. And we can adopt that way of relating that we see in the world. We can adopt the world's ways. We can befriend the world. And we're called to repent of that. To see that as unfaithfulness to the Lord. You see, in this great and grand existence that we enjoy, there is a battle between the world and God. There is a system of goals, priorities, values, and purposes. And the world has their own and God has his. The kingdom of God has different goals, purposes, values, and priorities than the world does. You can think about this in parenting. Parents, is your highest goal for your child, I hope not, that they get good grades, go to a good school, get a good job, and make lots of money? That's the world's way of success. Well, I've got news for you. You can do all those things and be tremendously unhappy and miserable. We must, as Christian parents, have higher goals for our children than just those. If we turn to James 1:27, he's made this point earlier. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to what? Keep oneself unstained from the world. The idea that the way things are done among Christians, the way a Christian community is, the way a church family is absolutely different and opposed to the way things are done in the world. And so this is what we're called to. We are called to relate to God in ways that honor Him as we are faithful. And so I want you to take a moment. This is by application. Take a moment and just evaluate where are you at. Where are you at with your goals, your priorities, your values, your purpose in life? Where are you at with those things? And where has the world kind of come in very subtly, very quietly, or very loudly? How has the world come in and influenced you as far as what is considered the good life? And as far as what is considered how you relate to others. You know, there's people around, and perhaps we're one of them. You watch so much news that you are suspicious of everything. And not only are you suspicious of everything, your way of relating is the way someone would interview someone else. You know, it's always antagonistic because it doesn't get our attention unless they're kind of fighting. And that's your way of relating to people. Can you imagine for a moment that that's how the world has taught you? And so we're called to evaluate, where has the influence of the world come in on my values, my priorities, my goals, my purpose, even my identity, who I think I am, and the conception that I have with how God has called me to relate to the world. All of this is under evaluation as we repent of our unfaithfulness. You can kind of think of it for a moment, the dedication that is meant to go to God, the faithfulness that's meant to go to God, leaking out somewhere else. So we're called to repent of our unfaithfulness, and then James moves us back to James chapter 4, verse 5, He calls us to repent of our apathy. To repent of our apathy. What is apathy?
I don't know.
I don't care what apathy is. Well, that's an example of apathy, right? Apathy is, I don't care. Meh. You spell that M-E-H, by the way. Meh. I don't care, not caring. It's a lack of interest or enthusiasm in whatever we're doing or looking at. And this lack of interest and enthusiasm, this lack of care, it's really something that can be pervasive in our life and go to other areas, and pretty soon we just meh to everything. Apathy is saying whatever to the things that we should be interested and passionate about. And James calls us here to repent of that kind of attitude. Now, I do want to tell you in advance, verse 5 is the most contested, troublesome verse in James. James chapter 4, verse 5. Two reasons why, and there's a variety of interpretations, and even if you compare different biblical translations, you'll see a variety there too. And the reason for that is we see James asking a rhetorical question, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says only, even if you have a reference Bible, you can't find the reference. He's saying the scripture says, but the quotation that follows, we don't know where that's from. Now, James is writing in an inspired way, obviously. Probably what some interpreters think happened is he took two different verses and put those together, and that's what he's communicating. So it's hard to pinpoint the exact verse he's going for. But what he's saying here, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And there's two things that make this verse hard. Not only do we not know where it comes from, but the subject is missing in the original. And you notice here the interpreters of the ESV Bible carry the subject forward from verse 4, enemy of God, and so he yearns jealously. So the subject is missing, and then spirit, they don't know whether that's subject or object. And so there's some interpretive issues there. But I take it the way it's written here for us and translated in the English Standard Version of the Bible. And what's being communicated, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. In other words, the answer to our apathy is God's burning, hot, interested, enthusiastic, earnest love for us. The answer to our cold hearts, our cold apathy, is the burning hot love of a heavenly Father who sent Jesus, his only Son, for us. If we want to undo our spiritual, meh, whatever, shrug the shoulders, if we want to answer that, we only answer it with God's love communicated to us, most especially in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see here in verse 5, he yearns jealously. God has, you've probably heard it said this way, a jealous love for us. What does that mean? What does it mean for him to have a jealous love? Isn't jealousy a sin? This is jealous not in the sense of envious, but in the sense of ownership and in the sense of singularity and commitment to. And so back in Exodus chapter 20, the second commandment forbidding idols, we read this, Exodus 20, verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He's a jealous God. Well, what does this mean? This means that because of God's greatness, he gets all the glory. He is so great, he gets all the worship, and no worship should leak out to an idol, to something else, to a carved image. And so God's jealous love is right in that he's the only one deserving of it, and it is communicative to us that he has an interest, an enthusiasm for us. And this is a call for us to care about what God cares about and to have a passion about what he is interested in, a passion that is aligned to the kingdom, desires that are aligned to the kingdom instead of verse 2 of James chapter 4, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Now notice here, God has, back in James 4, 5, he yearns jealously over the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that indwells all believers at conversion. And so God yearns, he knows, and this is a way of communicating possession. We are his, he is ours. Do we not read that refrain in the Song of Songs? "I'm my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Speaking of this covenant relationship of marriage and the relationship that God has with us through Christ, a reconciled relationship. God looks at you if you're a Christian and says, "You are mine." That's a jealous love that cares and is passionate for and loves and desires the best for. And our relationship with spiritual things is meant to communicate something of this yearning jealousy that God has for us rather than apathy. Sometimes I go out, walk, run early in the morning, or I'm leaving for work, and I pull out onto my street, and I see a dog in the distance. And, you know, usually my first thought is, oh, dog running loose. What neglectful owner needs to be rebuked? And then I drive a little closer. It's my dog. And usually she's got the cat in tow with her, and they have been out frolicking all night and are just coming in a little bit late. And so, of course, you know, I stop the car, go over to my dog and rebuke the dog, and what do I say? Get back home. Go back home. Likewise, when we have strayed to a far country, when we have sinned, God calls us. I'm just showing you a small way in which God calls to us and says, go back home. He jealously looks at us, this jealous love that he has, a love that wants to keep us and guard us and bless us. And he says, you are mine. Go back home. Go back home. And so God tells us this, his jealous love for us in Christ, communicating that he wants what is best for us, shakes us out of our apathy. It shakes us out of our apathy. And I want you to think through, where am I apathetic towards the things of God? Where in my life do I care too much about something I shouldn't? Hint, hint, election, politics, etc., etc. Okay, sports teams. Now I'm preaching to myself. Where do I care too much in my life for that which I shouldn't? And where do I care too little for that which I should? And we're called to repent of our apathy, to go to God, that he would stir us up again through the great love he has demonstrated for us in Christ. So we're to repent of our unfaithfulness, repent of our apathy, and there's one more thing we repent of, and this is in verse 6, and that's to repent of our pride. If verse 5 is the most difficult in James, verse 6 is really the singular communication of the gospel. Verse 6 has been called before the gospel according to James. We see the gospel in James very subtly implied and communicated. And we looked at that last week and the fact that there in James chapter 4, verse 2, we can ask. Asking God something implies that we have a reconciled relationship with him through Christ. We're no longer his enemies, so we can ask him things. And so James subtly communicates the gospel. He implies the gospel throughout his letter. But it's here in James 4, 6 that he most specifically communicates that gospel message. And it's right there in the first phrase, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. It is a very short, succinct summation of the gospel, that though we have wandered far away from home, God's remedy and answer is to give us more grace. Lest we think this is a cause for license. In other words, well, if he's just going to give more grace, I just ought to go out and sin more. It's the exact opposite. Instead of being a license, God's giving of more grace, his generosity to us in Christ, actually constrains us in ways that we want to run after what he desires and give him glory in everything. God gives more grace is the reason we repent and come to him and seek to live in new and different ways because he gives us more grace. So God gives us more grace. That's his answer. And that answer does not cause us to sin more, but is the exact opposite. Because it's a communication of how deeply loved we are in Christ, that he gives us more grace, that he is generous with his grace. Our sin cannot and will never exhaust the resource of God's grace. And then we do know from where this quotation from Scripture comes. It comes from Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's also quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 5:5. Pride shuts out God because it removes dependency on God, especially for salvation, and it puts it on us. Pride increases our apathy, increases our unfaithfulness to God because it removes or it lessens our need for Him. Pride can lead to unfaithfulness because we can think to ourselves, well, I don't really need a Savior, or I just need a little Jesus. I'm actually really a good person. Pride needs to be repented of because pride rots our soul. As we oppose God, and we're assured that God will oppose the proud here. Pride is so difficult because it can be obvious to everyone else except the prideful person. Pride is bringing God down and lifting ourselves up at the same time so that the difference becomes lessened and our need for Him is lessened as well. Pride is dangerous because it masks the greatness of the gospel by showcasing our great need for Him, our great need for Him. And so God opposes the proud here. He opposes the proud, and it calls us to recognize God in all His greatness and to repent. This is the gospel according to James. That in humility, we come to God, understanding that we cannot remedy, fix, or improve our situation on our own, but must wholly cast ourselves on Christ in faith, not just once for salvation, but every day as a Christian. I don't know about you, but one last hour of sleep, it's a little rough, isn't it? I don't know why they don't do it on Saturday, why they got to mess church up. Ooh. What about you? How are you doing this morning? As we come to the end of this, ooh, sermon. You feeling it a little bit? Do you feel your jaw just when you hear? How's my acting skills? I see at least one yawn out there. Some of you are holding off for communion. But you know yawns are contagious. You probably feel a little tension in your jaw right now. One more. Yawns are contagious, aren't they? No one knows why. It's a great mystery of psychology, why yawns are contagious, why your jaw feels this tension, why in a moment we'll pray and you'll rip a big yawn and feel such relief. But I want to tell you, the good news of the gospel is this. Just like those yawns are contagious, so is living. Living for the glory of God and His kingdom. That's contagious too. As we bring to this church family our contribution of being a first repenter, we strengthen our church culture and we proclaim the good news of the gospel at the same time. If we are a humble people who gently repents instead of digging in and pridefully resisting what we know to be true, that we need to come back home, as we bring our repentance as a resource for life together as a church, we will be the kind of gospel alive, kingdom contributing, vibrant church that God has called us to be. We're called to be first repenters. So bring your repentance. Bring your repentance. That we together would be this humble, faithful, caring, passionate, humble community that God has called us to. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you indeed that you've called us to life together as a church, and we're prayerful. We're thankful that we are yours in Christ. We are yours. And we pray this would motivate us to be first repenters. Instead of covering up our sin, that we would boldly lead and proclaim all that you have done for us in Christ. We repent of our unfaithfulness, the times our worship and dedication have run after different things, the times that we have assumed the world's ways and values. And then we repent of our apathy, those times in our life we just really don't care, or the things that we care too much about that don't really matter. And we repent of our pride, that you indeed sent a humble Savior for us, that we too would be servants of all. And we thank you for this word and this call to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.